Good evening, everyone, and thank you for being here tonight. It's great to see so many people here, desire to read and study God's word together. As we say, we are going to be looking, we're starting a study tonight in the book of 1 Kings. And so I thought we'll just have a little set the scene, an overview. Where does 1 Kings sit in the great scheme of redemption, in the great history of God's people, a people he'd called to himself? So what I'd like you to do, first of all, if you could, is turn to 1 Kings and in chapter 4. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, we read there in verse 1 that King Solomon was king over all Israel. Then we read in verse 20 of chapter 4, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And so if you could turn then to chapter 6 of 1 Kings. And verse 1 we read, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. Verse 14. So Solomon built the house of the Lord and finished it. And so I'll just sort of, you can see there is Israel, a great time of prosperity, a united kingdom, great riches, great boundaries, a time of prosperity, and the house of the Lord has been built. Turn with me then to 2 Kings and in chapter 25, the last chapter in 2 Kings, reading in verse 8. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's houses and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And we can read verse 11, and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. Well, there we see, just 400 or so years later, after a time of great prosperity, a time of great riches, a time when the house of the Lord has been built, what we see at the end there, as we've read, it is a complete tragedy. That the house of the Lord is burnt, and so, well, the king is not ruling. He is being ruled by Babylon, and they're being taken into captivity. And if we were reading this for the first time, or hopefully we're, as we read it now, we think, what on earth has gone on? What has happened that God's people who are placed in this land, as we've read, and enjoyed such prosperity, how is it that they are now taken into exile, that the land is desolate, that the temple that had the very presence of God in it has now been burnt down, been destroyed? And really, 1 Kings, we say 1 Kings, and that's good, and that's how it's in our Bibles. But originally in the Hebrew scriptures, 1 and 2 Kings were just one book. So that's why we go to 2 Kings. They were just one book. And it continues really as the narrative, which was out of 1 and 2 Samuel, which again was just one book. So the book of Kings, really, when being considered, should be both books together. That's not saying we're going to go through all the first and second Kings here on a Sunday night. But for our purposes of understanding what the original readers were going to be reading, hearing, and understanding, was this from the what we might call from triumph to tragedy. Triumph to tragedy would be a good overview to put over. From glory to ruin, we could put over the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, or Kings as it was. Now, some of you will say, well, why is it two parts in our Bible now? Well, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, divided them into two parts. And that's how it's been since then. And that's what we have now. As we read the end of 1 Kings, you'll see it's not a natural transition. And most commentators say that the reason it was divided up so Kings was too big a book to fit on one scroll, it had to fit on two. I find that a little bit curious myself, because I think, well, how did they fit Isaiah and Daniel and books like that onto one scroll? But nevertheless, that's the reason given. All we need to know, which is of interest, I trust, that originally it's 1 and 2 Kings there together. It's called Kings. And it is to the original here as a history of the people, really. From the reign of Solomon, predominantly the glory years of Israel in the United Kingdom. Well, quite quickly, it's a divided kingdom, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 12, and then to this great tragedy. So we'll think about that. The books are almost maybe equal in length, but not equal in chronology. Where we're going to start tonight in 1 Kings around 972 BC covers 120 years. So we've got the reign of Solomon, the glory years, the real golden years of the people. And we see that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he was foolish. He went with the advice of younger men rather than the older men. And as a result of his foolishness, the kingdom was divided in two. That which was meant to be one was now divided into the north and the south. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, most commonly, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. Judah consisted really of the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, who are loyal. The other 10 tribes were in the north. And so 1 Kings goes all through that division, and then we get a lot on the ministry of Elijah the prophet. When it comes to 2 Kings, that's a period of 250 years. Taking us through, as we've read there, to the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom had a variety of kings, many bad but some good, many bad but some good. And they were taken into captivity, as we'll see, by the Babylonians. The northern kingdom, I think there is a chorus, but I don't know it, so I can't sing it. But they had all bad kings. They had all bad kings. And they were taken into captivity years earlier by the Assyrians, the world power. As in 2 Kings, covers the four major prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, and 9 minor prophets are in the time of 2 Kings. So when we look at 1 Kings, that's that 120-year reign. And it fits in for us. When we think, where does this fit in to God's great purposes for his people? Well, I think it's good to think we go back. We go back and think how there was a man called Abram living in Ur of the Chaldees. There was nothing particularly special about him. We know he was an idolater. But God chose him. And God chose him and told him to leave that land. And he left that land, didn't he, of Ur of the Chaldees. Remember how he journeyed up with his father and then comes down into a land which we would now call the land of Canaan. And there he was given great promises, wasn't he? Great promises. That through Abraham, there would be a nation, a special nation. And through that nation, there would be blessing for the whole of this world. That this nation would have a land and they were to be, or should have been, a light to the whole world. It's amazing, isn't it? Abraham was given those promises when he was childless and, if we like, landless in the land. But God made those great promises to him. And God is faithful to his word. God is absolutely faithful to his word. We're going to see a faithlessness of the people. We'll see a faithlessness of the people. When God makes an unconditional promise, then he will be absolutely faithful to that. Well, Abraham received those promises, didn't he? And we've thought in recent times how they went into Egypt. There were about 72 of them went into Egypt. 12 brothers. Well, one was already there, wasn't he, Joseph? 12 brothers. 430 years later, there's no longer 72, it's hundreds of thousands. A people who have become a nation in Egypt. In God's providence, the Egyptians didn't socialize with them. They were separate. And that's all in God's great plan. You can see that. How this nation was formed in Egypt. But they were slaves. And God, through Moses, delivered that nation. And off they were to go to the promised land. There they were to be. But we understand the rebellion, don't we? We know there was that rebellion. And it was years later that they entered, this time not under Moses, but under Joshua. There were battles to inhabit the land, but they took on those battles. This people who were loved and chosen by God. Deuteronomy 7 tells us that God chose them, not because they were first, they weren't the first nation. Nothing special about them, but God put his love upon them particularly. And we thought, many of you know, there was a period of judges, wasn't there? The continual cycle of a people who were obedient to God, who then disobeyed God, who God then raised up enemies to punish them. They prayed to God for a deliverer, and those deliverers were called judges. The cycle happens 13 or 14 times, depending on how you read the book of Judges. That's not so important. But there was the period of judges, and then they said, we want a king. We want a king. And God had already said in Deuteronomy, we could read that even before, years before this, that they would ask for a king. And God gives instructions for how a king should be. And the first king was Saul. First king was Saul. And then we're going to read tonight, this second king was David. And this is God's people in God's place. He should have been following God's law that they might be a light to the people. But they were not. We've read, haven't we? We've seen already. We've got a little overview. I know you knew, but in 2 Kings at the end, how they were taken into captivity. And the original readers of the book of Kings were those who had been taken into captivity. It was written after they had been taken, and it was not written, in my opinion, I think there's fairly good evidence, before they had returned. So it's in that period of time where this had been written. I think if they had returned, then the author would have referred to that. But he does not. He refers, just as we've read at the end, how that was it, the final taking of Jerusalem, the southern people, into captivity. And the original readers, I'd say the main purpose of this is for them to understand, how did this happen? How did this happen to our people? That we were promised all this, we had so much, beyond all nations. We were the richest, the most prosperous. We had peace. Other nations bowed down to us, yet now we are taken away in chains some 400 years later, or we were. How did that happen? What lessons can we learn? What can we learn about God's promises? What can we learn for ourselves? And those things are the things for us then. If they were the lessons they were meant to learn, that's the things we should learn as we look at First Kings for ourselves. Learn the lessons, and predominantly we will see God is faithful. But he did give warnings to his people. He was very patient with his people, very patient indeed. But we will understand that there was a discipline that came upon them. If there's one verse or a little passage which would sum up that whole theme in the book, it's found in 1 Kings chapter 9. Could I just turn to that, or could I ask you to turn to that? In 1 Kings chapter 9, it summarizes really what we're going to see through the whole of 1 Kings. And I'll read it from verse 1. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. We could just stop there and think, what a marvelous thing that was. The Lord appeared a second time to Solomon. But let's read on. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statute and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commands and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished, and they will hiss, and they will say, so why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought this disaster upon them. Wow. I don't know about you, it makes you quite emotional when you sort of read that, doesn't it? Because there's the warning that God clearly gave his people. Very clear. And we've read, refreshed tonight, what happened to the people. And we understand why. It's not overly complex, is it, for us to understand why did this happen? Well, back in the golden days, at the start, God said, if you do this, this is what will happen. And so they were warned. But they did it. They did it. And they wandered away from God. And we're just going to see that as we go through. Now, I want to, obviously, my task at hand is to go through the first few verses, or 37 verses, of 1 Kings tonight. And it's, I've called this little passage Thwarting the Usurper. Because what we'll see is David is old in age. He's declining. And he has a son. He had more than one son. And Adonijah sets himself up as a king. Well, as we'll think, that's familiar to David's son, because there was one who already did that, wasn't there? Absalom. So we'll think of David's decline. We'll think of Adonijah's self-exaltation. Then we'll think in verses 11 through to 27 of Nathan's courage, a man of courage. And then finally, we will see that even though he's declining, David's decisiveness. So four little way markers for us to take us as we wade into 1 Kings. And just before we get to the reign of Solomon and those glorious golden years for the people of God before it went wrong. So let's think a little bit of where we are. We come to David. Verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 1. David was old and advanced in years. And what we read is he had this difficulty. He couldn't get warm. Now, some of us, as we get older in life, we understand a little bit what that means. But David couldn't get warm, and he gets some advice that a young beautiful virgin woman, should be found who would lie next to him in that. You know, David wasn't particularly old in our terms, was he? 70. But let's be honest, this is the strangest medical advice you have heard of, isn't it, for quite some time? That a man who cannot be bodily warm, they said, his advisor says, we're going to find you a young, beautiful woman to lie next to you. Now, it would be easy to skip over this passage, and I don't think it's the main thing in this passage, but it's in the passage, so we need to say something about it, don't we? Some of the commentators, many of the commentators, in fact, tell us that this was standard medical practice of the time. I've got no way to verify that. I guess they could be right. But my thoughts on that is, so what? So what if that was standard medical practice? Doesn't mean you have to follow it. David was advised like that. If it was standard medical practice, you don't need to follow it. And additionally, why does it have to be a beautiful young woman who is put in his bed? We have the comfort of reading, of course, verse 6, I think it is, isn't it not? Verse 4, the king knew her not. So we have that comfort. We have that comfort. So I think you understand what knew her not means. There was no physical relationship that occurred. But even so, this is bad advice in anyone's book. I can't imagine, you know, any daughter going to her father and says, yes, I've got a job. What's your job? Well, I'm going to lie in the bed with the king, but he's old. I'm just there to keep his body warm. In any age, that's unacceptable. And though David knew her not, well, boy, oh boy, you're putting temptation there and you're allowing the sins to lustful intent to come into the heart, into the mind, aren't you? You're actually allowing that. And, you know, we're told that evil desire is a sin. Evil desire should be put to death. You know, abstain from sexual immorality. Keep clear of any hint of that whatsoever. And David, though old, is receiving advice that is really poor, I will suggest to you, given bad counsel, and seems to accept that bad counsel. But perhaps more above that, so we understand that, I trust you understand that, and we understand this is no prescription or description of anything that should happen today in the life of God's people. Absolutely not whatsoever. Some of you who are old enough will know or read history of an event in Aberdeen in 1970, a prominent event that happened, and this was used as an excuse at that time. So don't think the people of God are beyond using this type of thing as an excuse for really what is sexual immorality. But what it does show us, doesn't it, as well, that David is declining. He's destitute of energy, and there is a new king needed. But he had been told, God had revealed who the new king would be, even before the new king was born. If you were to turn to 1 Chronicles 22, 9, 10, I'm going to read it, so you can flick there if you like. You'll have to be quick. 1 Chronicles 22, I'll just read it clearly to you. It says this, "Behold, a son," God says, "a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever." So before Solomon was even born, David had been told that he would have a son. It wouldn't be his firstborn son, but David would have a son, and it would be this son, in God's sovereign choosing, who would be that. And even the name was given Solomon of that. Now, as we move on to think of Adonijah and his pride, we know that Adonijah knew that. It's quite clear when we read, I think it's verse 15 of chapter 2, that he knew that it was of the Lord that was the kingdom was going to be his brother's. Now, Adonijah had been born before Solomon. So in the natural way of things, he could have thought, in the natural way of things, that he was next in line for the throne. He was David's fourth son. There was Amnon. Remember, he was killed by Absalom for violating Absalom's sister. And then there was Absalom, who was killed by Joab after rebelling against David. And then there was another son called Chileab, who we just get one mention of in scriptures. We don't know what happened to him. It's most likely he's not alive at this point. So Adonijah would be, in the natural way of things, considered to be the successor. But God had not chosen him. God had chosen someone else, and he knew that. So what we see is Adonijah, look at verse 5, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." Wow. He's raising himself up against God. That has satanic, demonic origins, does it not? Because the first time I read that again in the last weeks, he exalted himself, "I will be there." That just spoke to me of Lucifer. That's exactly what he did, didn't he? "I will be as God," raised himself up and wanted that. And it's a fearsome thing, isn't it, to think that every time we look to exalt ourselves, especially against something that God has decreed shouldn't happen, we're in the line of that which is demonic, directly demonic, satanic. And as you read this, he exalted himself. "I will be king." Your hearts and minds surely, I'm presuming there, turn to one who did exactly the opposite. I said of the Lord Jesus Christ, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his utter perfection and obedience to the will of God, made himself of no reputation, made himself at home. He didn't exalt himself. Oh no. But scripture says God has highly exalted him. Back to Adonijah, he knows his father's health is declining. And here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity for him to fulfill the selfish desires of his heart. You know, the time of opportunity, the time of crisis, meant that these things which were inside would come out. And that's true in life, isn't it? That times of crisis or times of opportunity reveal what is inside us. It might be hidden. It might be well hidden. But here it is, an opportunity for progression, an opportunity to be raised up. And the selfish ambition that had, by and large, been hidden in Adonijah now receives a fuller expression, manifestation in how he acts. And that is can be true for us as well, can't it? That selfish ambition can be inside of us, can reside there. You know, the seed of every sin is there. The seed of every sin is inside us. Let's be honest there. We need to recognize that. And it can be exhibited when opportunity knocks. Maybe in business, in your career. We see it, I suggest, in the political frame. You can see it in the life of the local church as well. You can see it in family. That selfish ambition can rise up, and given the opportunity to express itself, it will. And we need to quell that, those selfish desires within ourselves, to mortify those things within us, to work on ourselves that we would be humble and not the self-exalting people that by nature, by our flesh, that we are. So Adonijah sees this opportunity, and he hasn't done anything about that. He hasn't done anything about that in his life, and now it is. So he raises up these men, and he is now going to have a coronation. He hadn't learned the lessons even from his own family. His own brother Absalom himself plotted a rebellion, and Absalom, that didn't go well for him either. But the author of 1 Kings, or Kings, gives us a little hint, doesn't he, of what is in Adonijah's character. Read verse 6. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" His father David, the author tells us, had never disciplined his son. Wow. Now, Adonijah, don't get me wrong, is responsible for his sinful rebellion. But his father, David, was negligent in disciplining his child. Proverbs 13:24 tells us, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Now, as children, we don't understand that so well, or we don't like it so well. And I'm not here today to say whether that rod is physical or metaphorical. That's not the purpose of this. But whatever we might think, we hear it well. If you hate your children, if you don't discipline your children, the Word of God says that's hatred. Strong, isn't it? But if you love your children, you will be diligent to discipline them and to train them up. And the obligation then is on the parents to do that. You know, we have a heavenly Father, don't we? All of us, a heavenly Father. We've trusted in Jesus Christ. And what does the Scripture say? Our heavenly Father disciplines those whom he loves. You know, David knew how his heavenly Father treated him. The most famous psalm that he wrote, Psalm 23. He says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." They are that training. They keep me in line. They direct me. They guide me. They keep me out of the things I shouldn't be in. And they guide me to the things I should be in. You know, discipline isn't... Sometimes we use the word discipline, and some people think, well, that means beating someone. Well, no, it doesn't. Discipline means to train up, to admonish, to rebuke when necessary. And we've all been children, and we know that's absolutely necessary. But Adonijah hadn't had that. His father hadn't loved him in that way, been negligent. And so this hadn't been taken out of him. And now the fruits of it come to bear. The fruits of it come to bear. A lack of discipline in children, pretty much undoubtedly, virtually all circumstances, will lead to terrible consequences. Will lead to terrible consequences in that child's life as they go to adulthood. We see in here, we see through Scripture that parents should do that. It's difficult in this present age. It's difficult in this present age. There's no doubt about that in the culture that we live in. You know, plastered around school, everyone knows their rights from a young age. How about a poster that puts, here's your responsibilities? I was in a school this week and it was bad discipline. And I was speaking to one of the teachers and I said, how are the parents? He says, oh, actually, most of them are on side. They recognize their children are out of control. You sympathize with that. I sympathize with that. And it's difficult, but it's called for. It's absolutely essential, as we see here, that there is that discipline that comes from the parents for their children's good. That absolutely, if you love them, you'll discipline them. And we seem to have got that in society, but we see in this example here. Now, sadly, there are people who have gone along with Adonijah. They all knew, as Adonijah did, when we read of Joab, when we read of Abiathar, they all knew they were rebelling against the revealed will of God. So when they went along with Adonijah, they understood that it had been revealed to them that this wasn't God's king. And so purposefully, they went against it. We can see that through the following chapters, that they knew Solomon was to be the next king. And the author specifically states in Adonijah's rebellion that he did not invite certain people. Read at verse 10 there. He didn't invite Nathan, the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Adonijah, well, he's not going to invite his brother, obviously. There's obvious reasons for that. But he didn't invite Nathan or Ben. There was people he didn't invite because he knew they wouldn't go along with this. You know, what struck me as I read that, and I pass on to you as well, to be the person, a person of such a character that when something against God's will is purposed or planned, people will not invite you along. They won't ask you to invite. They won't even consider you to be a part of that because they know that you wouldn't participate in that. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it, to think that you could have such a character as that, to be known for such godliness in your life, that those who want to indulge their sinful desires know it is a waste of time speaking to you and asking you to be a part of what they're doing, or to enjoy anything of what they're doing, whatever that might be. To be that person, there's no point asking him or her in sharing this with him. We're not going to share this with him because they wouldn't find it funny. They wouldn't embrace this at all. That's the character of the ones who wouldn't go along. They stood against the tide. Because what we read is there was a whole host. The army were behind Adonijah at this point. Well, many of them were Joab there. He was the commander. And it would be so easy for Nathan to go into the car. And that takes us into the next little point I want to bring to you, that Nathan had great courage. Nathan was a great friend of David. He brought good news about God's covenant with David to him in 2 Samuel 7. And you might remember, as a good friend, he confronted him, didn't he? The sin with Bathsheba. And that took a lot of courage to come before the king and say, you're the man who has done that. He rebuked him, admonished him, and then, let's not forget, shepherded him through those days as well. You know, so all of that's vital in friendship. And it took a lot of courage for Nathan to do that, I'm going to put before you. And Nathan had a lot of courage now because, relatively easy, he could have gone along with Adonijah. He could have gone along with Adonijah, and humanly speaking, that would have been fine for him. But he had the courage and he had the faithfulness to do what was right, to do what was right as an individual. And he comes before Bathsheba and he comes and speaks to her, saying to her about David's, what has happened, what Adonijah has done. We read that in those sections in verses 11 down there. Verse 11, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king and David, our Lord, does not know it? And then he gives this plan for Bathsheba to go before David, to go before David and speak to him about that. And then after he has done that, he will come in and also speak to David of that. So what do we see there? Well, yes, we see the courage, don't we, of a man. The courage of a man to stand against the tide and to be decisive in taking action. He was the man in the right place at the right time. I know it reminds us of Esther, doesn't it? For such a time as this. For such a time as this. And here was Nathan, who would have been easy to just go with the flow. He could have probably done that, humanly speaking. But no, he's going to do the right thing. He knows God's revealed will, what God has said. And he will act accordingly in that. Wisdom with courage. And he exhorts Bathsheba to go before the king and remind the king of his promises. Verse 17, she said to him, my lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon, your son shall reign after me and on the throne. She goes before the king and reminds him of his promises to him. You know, we go in prayer, don't we? It's not like God's forgotten his promises, of course not. But in our prayers, we remind him of his promises. When we sin, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Lord, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so when you come, you have access to the very throne of heaven. And you, in a part of your prayer, should. Scripture gives us the example of bringing God's promises to him, not least forgotten them, but that so we are conformed to his will. And so David asks, Nathan reminds David as well of what is, or tells him what is happening. And he has acted with urgency, and he tells David of what has happened. And so we come, as we think of Nathan's courage and his wisdom, what is David going to do? An old man declining in health, who's not disciplined his son, Adonijah, who's weakened in his life, weakened physically, but he's gone so much. You know, he had his rebellion of his other son, Absalom, and he spent years in the desert fleeing from him and run from him. He's wearied. We all know what it's like to be wearied. Not all of us know what it's like to be 70 years old and wearied, but he's wearied. But David, though he is declining, acts with decisiveness. He knows God's word. He doesn't say, well, God has said this, so it'll happen. He doesn't sort of hands off, you know, it's just going to be then. You know, it will happen that Solomon will be. I don't need to do anything because God has said it will. You know, God has said this is what will happen, but he's chosen the means by which it will happen. This is true in many things in life. Nathan understood that and David understood that his position. So he acts with speed. The decisiveness and courage with which David had slain that giant Goliath in his youth is still there in these days. And he acts with that decisiveness and courage. He acts with speed. And what he says, he gives Nathan the instructions on what to do that Solomon might be seen as the king over the land. And there is agreement from that. David calls the men, we see verse 32, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and they came. And David tells them what to do. Take Solomon, ride him on my own mule, that will recognize that he's a king, bring him down to Gihon, which interestingly was really only 1 mile away from where Adonijah was. This wasn't going to be hidden. It's not going to be something in secret. Solomon is going to go just about 1 mile away from Adonijah's having his feast and his fake coronation. And so David says, we're going to carry it out and we're going to do it this day. He's not going to wait long. If David waited too long, Adonijah's rebellion could grow. And then it would be difficult. David could die, then it would be really difficult. And sometimes in life, you know, we're told not to lay hands on someone suddenly when it becomes to eldership and things like that, and in other areas. But you know, sometimes in life, friends, we need to act swiftly and decisively in areas. Procrastination can lead to greater trouble in some things. We need to have that wisdom there with regard to that. So we're seeing the place where it takes place, and there's this lovely response from Benaiah, verse 6. Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord the King, say so. Well, that's his response. If God says so, then may it be so. That's his response. Should be the response to all of us, shouldn't it, to anything? If God says so, then let it be so. I want my will to be perfectly in line with what God says. I want my actions to be in accord with God's desires for my life. Benaiah requests, in this midst of David being decisive, that they would know God's blessing upon them. The whole nation wanted to know who would be the king. And David acts with decisiveness to show them that Solomon would be the next king. Now, next week, God willing, we'll look through a little bit more of his coronation. But may God bless his word, and may we learn the lessons from his word that are for us tonight. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow in your most holy presence. We give thanks indeed for your goodness to us. And as we've considered this ancient book of 1 Kings, help us, Lord, to learn the lessons which are so applicable and so up to date for us, to learn them. But Father, through your word, to learn something more about yourself, that we might have greater devotion and greater love. We think how you promised blessing for obedience and totally the reverse for disobedience. Help us to learn these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.